10 o'clock hour.
This is David Ayers, Dr. David Ayers. He is a great, great friend in this congregation. David has spoken at many, many forums. He is the former dean of the Calderwood School of Arts and Letters at Grove City College, where he is still employed. So David does extensive research into the sociology of how Christians behave in the dark of night, I suppose. It's wonderful to have him here. He had an article in the past week that's gotten a lot of interest on Jimmy Stewart and the Jimmy Stewart Museum. Where is it? In Indiana?
Yes, this is the Jimmy Stewart Museum in Indiana.
Indiana, Pennsylvania. He can send it out to you if you're interested. Just see me afterwards and I'll put you in touch with it. So I'll turn it over to David. He's going to pray for us and begin his class. His class, for 2 weeks, he's going to talk about after the revolution. And then for 4 weeks thereafter, he's going to go into research that he's been doing recently on the subject of Christian marriage. So please welcome David Ayers.
Well, it's nice to be here again. It's been 4 years since I taught at this church, so I really enjoy my time here a lot. So I told your pastor, Nate, I suffer a serious case of church envy, but not enough to force me down 79 and through the labyrinth of Pittsburgh every Sunday. There we go. Well, Lord, we ask that you bless our time together today. I ask that, particularly that you would bless this congregation, that we would be able to consider matters together, both delightful and sometimes difficult, and in the process really learn and grow together, that you would give also all of us discerning hearts to spit out the bones, but to accept and embrace those things that are true and good, whether or not there are things that comport with what we wish was true. And so we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, that Jimmy Stewart article really surprised me. It's gotten more feedback than anything I've written in several years. And it's really remarkable. And and it actually was written on impulse. But I think part of the reason is, and part of the reason of the attraction of Jimmy Stewart is, I think we're all tired of the state of our culture. I think we're all tired of the constant warring and battling, profanity and decency, ugliness of what we've allowed to happen, and most people don't like it, and they're tired of it. And I really think that that's part of what that is. And nothing to do with the class. I just had a chance to think about it. And I really think that's what it is, because people say, well, they find Jimmy Stewart people really fascinated and attracted to him. Well, there's a reason for that. He's actually a decent human being who could get along with lots of different types of people without hating them. And we're tired of the fact that increasingly people cannot seem to do that. And so I think we can do that as well. So anyway, sorry about that. Okay. This Sunday and next, we're going to look at sex and singleness as it's viewed and practiced among modern evangelicals, and we're going to compare that with the teaching and the expectations of Scripture and what historic Orthodox Christianity has taught. Now, our outline is going to be pretty simple, so I'll give you a preview. Today, we're first going to be reminded that God's will is that people should enjoy sexual relationships only within the context of covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And the reason for this, and I think I want to admit, yes, the reasons for this are more rich and profound than we're going to be able to fully explore this week. Or next week, but we're going to be able to do so more fully when we get into my four-part series on Christian marriage starting in the third week from now. Because most of the biblical teaching about sexuality is, of course, tied to marriage and is very, very positive. But I do want to start with a clear teaching and scripture supporting it. Second, we're going to look very briefly at the extent to which modern society and culture has rejected the biblical sexual ethic for singles. That singles should try to abstain from sexual relationships until they enter a monogamously faithful marriage between one man and one woman is no longer widely held and taught. In fact, the very notion is now a subject of ridicule or worse. I was born in 1956. The public schools taught this stuff when I was a kid. No longer. This is how we end up with such cultural manifestations as a 2005 film, The 40-Year-Old Virgin. This is a comedy, the core plot being the attempt of the star's co-workers to help him lose his virginity after they discover the awful fact that he is, in fact, a virgin. After all, never married or not, his virginity is something he is actually deeply shameful of, and apparently rightly so. In other words, being a virgin makes him an object of comedic ridicule. Third, we will sketch beliefs and practices regarding sexual relationships between unmarried and white men and women among professed evangelicals. How do we stack up? Throughout, I will look at evangelicals overall, and then those who at least maintain an external commitment to the evangelical church through regular church attendance. And here I set the bar very high. Do they attend church at least once a week? Which, by the way, is not most evangelicals. Next week, we're going to look at causes and solutions. And these are going to be rooted in scriptural teaching illuminated by social science research. After that, as the poster for my classes makes clear, we move on to discussing Christian marriage. So today will be some pretty negative, though essential, information about professing evangelicals. After that, the rest of my Sunday school classes through February 12th will be mostly positive in nature. By the way, you can blame your pastor for that. I asked him for advice years ago about this when I was getting ready to teach pastors and elders at an EPC Presbyterian meeting up at Grove City College. And he said, the pattern that Martin Luther showed us is law, then gospel. Hit him with the bad stuff first and give him the solution. But what's the need for the solution until you know what's wrong? Now, onto the topic of sex and single evangelicals, starting with a much too brief sketch of biblical parameters, that is, scriptural limits for sexual relationships. Let's begin at the beginning of the human race, looking at the basis for sex being connected to the created, vital human institution of marriage. Note that we're going to be revisiting this in our discussion of Christian marriage starting in a couple of weeks. First, we have Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then there is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, which records the first marriage in human history. Pastor officiating, God. As we shall see starting January 22nd, this passage is foundational. It's cited by Malachi and then in the New Testament, referred to repeatedly by Jesus Christ and by the Apostle Paul. Let me underscore something very quickly here. This is history. And when Jesus was talking about this, he was remembering because he was there. He was speaking from memory. This is not optional for Christians. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, as we can see from the beginning, before the fall, God united marriage, sex, and children. Those three things were supposed to go together, not separate. He made humankind male and female, united the man and woman in marriage, and called them to reproduce and care for children in and through that marital union. As biblical scholars agree, sex is profoundly connected to marriage as a sacred union. Unlike any other human relationship in which a man and a woman literally become one flesh. Thus, we are not surprised to find that all sexual activity outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage is condemned in Scripture. This is stronger, not less pronounced, in the New Testament. New Testament teachings are stricter than the Old Testament teachings, not by a little, but substantial. The best term for this is chastity. Chastity, simply put, is abstinence before marriage and sexual faithfulness after marriage. Although the term is sometimes used just for maintaining virginity prior to marriage, Christians have generally understood it to extend to sexual honor among those who are married as well. As when John Calvin used the phrase, quote, holy and chaste marriage. We understand that this includes not only our external actions, but that we must also strive for purity in our thoughts, in our desires, in our speech, and in our hearts. Chastity is something that we are all called to pursue in ourselves, and also we are called to protect chastity in others. Here is how the Shorter Catechism expresses it, reflecting on what the commandment against committing adultery actually teaches. The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. I deal with chastity in detail on my short book for Christian young people, which will be coming out on January 17th. Very quick read, very cheap. Designed specifically for youth. Your pastor, by the way, helped me edit it. So
it's on the back table.
It's on the back table. Paul's powerful condemnation of sex outside marriage in 1 Corinthians and his explicit command that sexual desires be fulfilled only within it explicitly rest on the Genesis 2 passage we looked at and the one flesh principle it sets forth. Here are the relevant texts, edited a bit for brevity and focus, starting in verse 13 in chapter 6 and extending to verse 2 in chapter 7. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Flee from sexual immorality. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. In other words, the solution to sexual desire is marriage. So extending this to singles, it is clear that they are called to abstinence until marriage. For most who will get married someday, and I want to talk about that a little bit next week, the difference between celibacy and singleness, they are not the same thing. For most who will get married someday, this restriction sits alongside and reinforces their need to be building a foundation for entering faithful covenant marriage while they are still single. Singles anticipating marriage are looking ahead, planning ahead, but they should not be sexually jumping ahead. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 4, suggests that both sexual immorality and adultery dishonor the holy institution of marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, clearly called him to purity in his relationship with young women. Paul knew that for Timothy, as for singles today, sexual temptation and compromise represent one of the most powerful and dangerous tugs towards sin and destruction. And by the way, don't we see that in the pastorate in our? We see it all around us. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brother, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, you only warn people against something that you're concerned that they might struggle with. Timothy was like we are. As the late R.C. Sproul pointed out in his book, The Intimate Marriage, because the Bible so clearly condemns sex outside of marriage, the church has often struggled not with accepting sex and procreation outside of marriage, but with denigrating sex entirely, and then justifying it only because it is necessary for procreation. This was the erroneous position of many of the early church fathers and of most of the medieval church. That's how strong biblical rejection of sexual relations outside of marriage are, said Sproul. The natural error is actually to overreact in the negative direction, if you're reading scripture honestly. Like Sproul, most of biblical Christianity today recognizes that this overreaction to biblical condemnation of sex outside marriage was unhealthy, created many serious problems of its own. We're thankful that Christianity has recovered the understanding that sex is, in marriage in itself, good, holy, legitimate, and even wonderful when it is expressed within the canopy of mutual love, devotion, and care that ought to characterize all aspects of marital life. Carried out in love, sex is a blessing for married people to enjoy, and as we shall see in a few weeks, marital sex is packed with spiritual meaning and significance. Loving sex within marriage is not only innately good, but innately holy, pointing to deep and rich spiritual realities. But this is not so with sex outside marriage in any form. Like the writer of Hebrews, we must embrace both sides of the biblical teaching about sex. It is a marital good, profoundly and beautifully so. But outside of matrimony, it is always gravely sinful and terribly destructive. Now, what's the reality in the modern United States? Today, among the majority of the American people, the Christian position I have just presented is widely regarded as odd, limiting, oppressive, destructive, and even bigoted. To cover all the ways we are separating marriage, sex, and children would take a great deal of time, but for our purposes, we could focus on the most common ways people today do so, what we in our churches are most likely to regularly deal with. First, there is the degree to which people who are not married are engaging in sexual relationships. According to the prestigious and large National Survey of Family Growth as of 2019, at least 7 in 10 never married people ages 18 to 22 had engaged in sex with at least one partner. Even including those who never had sex in the totals, more than 4 in 10 had had 3 or more sexual partners before the age of 22. Among those 23 to 27, almost 90% had sex with at least one partner, 7 in 10 having 3 or more partners, and that's including the ones who were abstinent. Next, we see that folk are morally okay with this. The overwhelming majority of Americans believe that consensual sex between unmarried adults is morally acceptable. As the also prestigious and National General Social Survey makes clear, the change towards more liberal views over the past several decades has been huge. Look at these trend lines from 1970. Huge. Seismic. This has been accompanied by explosive rises in births outside of wedlock, despite widely available and inexpensive contraception and abortion. Right now, about 4 in 10 babies in the U.S. are born out of wedlock. Over half of Hispanic babies are born out of wedlock, and among African Americans, a staggering 70% are. Among non-Hispanic whites, the level is about 3 in 10. By the way, when Roe v. Wade happened in 1973, I was living in Washington, D.C. We got the Washington Post delivered to our home, and it was thrown on our kitchen table, and we discussed it every day and argued about it. Washington Post maintained that abortion on demand would help because it would so dramatically reduce out-of-wedlock births. How's that working out? How's that worked out? Cohabitation is skyrocketing, quickly moving from rare to commonplace in my lifetime. Most young people today will cohabit out of wedlock at some point in their lives. Most marriages today are preceded by cohabitation out of wedlock, either with the person the partner ends up marrying with somebody else, or both. Increasingly, too, children are being procreated and raised within cohabiting unions. In 2020, about 31% of opposite-sex cohabiting couples were raising children. That's lower than the 38% of opposite-sex married couples who were, but not that much. According to the census, by 2019, 8% of children under 18 were living in cohabiting households. Many who were not would be in the future, usually following the divorce of their parents. Divorce now is typically followed by the mother living with a guy, and she typically has custody. The guy does the same thing, he just doesn't have custody. Less than half of kids living in cohabiting couples will ever see the couples who are heading their households ever get married. For most children, the cohabiting union will break up, often to be followed by their guardian, typically the mother, entering a new cohabiting union. This growing pattern of being raised within a series of cohabiting households is grossly unstable and enormously destructive to kids. If you have a chance, read J.D. Vance's book, Hillbilly Elegy. That's his childhood. Now, how are evangelicals doing? In the face of this, how are evangelicals doing? Christians who hold to a biblical sexual ethic face a difficult cultural landscape. These challenges are not only cultural, but legal, increasingly aggressively penetrating our schools, workplaces, and even broader peer and family relationships in ways that would have astounded and bewildered folk even a couple or 3 decades ago. So how well is the broader evangelical world handling this? Are we remaining faithful in belief and practice to scriptural teachings as the early church did so substantially, in the face of the hedonism, paganism, ridicule, and even more serious persecution of the ancient Roman world? Or are we caving? By the way, in my research for Christian Marriage and for the book Sex of the Single Evangelical, one of the things I encountered was that pagans in the Roman Empire regularly noticed this, and they marveled at it. They just couldn't believe we see the epistles where Paul was focusing on the problems, but the Romans were looking at the church as a whole and going, oh, my, you know. I mean, they don't go to the temple and do all that stuff. No, they don't. The picture among professing evangelicals today is not pretty, although it is more optimistic for those who give evidence of higher levels of commitment to learning and applying their faith. Here, let's briefly look at statistics on beliefs and practices among professing evangelicals generally. I cannot cover everything in depth here, but I will hit some of the main findings that I present in After the Revolution, Sex and the Single Evangelical. But here I'm going to be using updated and customized material and covering some things that I don't cover in the book. Sometimes drawing on stuff I've done research for since then. In order to keep things focused, I center mostly on younger adults and teens, getting into those in their 30s a bit here and there. For the most part, younger believers are more sexually liberal than older evangelicals. And much of the corrective action we may need to take to address the abandonment of the biblical sexual ethic ought to be focused on the rising generation. That does not mean there are not a lot of problems in practice of belief among older believers. There are. Let's begin with beliefs and expectations. It's pretty clear that the old biblical sexual ethic regarding consensual sex outside wedlock among adults is now a minority position among young confessing evangelicals. If we look at the general social survey for the years 2010 through 2021 combined, that is the last decade, we see that only about a third of evangelicals ages 18 to 29 hold to a biblical position. Even if we add the almost always wrong option, that still comes to a little over 4 in 10. So, always wrong, almost always wrong. Everybody else.
That's among evangelicals.
That's among evangelicals.
Question. It's very hard in a survey to identify evangelical, I guess. How do they identify evangelicals in the surveys?
Let me address that in the Q&A period.
Okay.
And I will.
That's fine.
That's a very common question, but I mean, otherwise we'll kind of lose.
Yeah.
But thanks. I'll definitely address that. Things do look better when we look at evangelicals in this age group who are more active in their church commitments, indicating that they attend church at least weekly or more. Now, I want to emphasize, most professed evangelicals do not fall into this category. And among young evangelicals, even less so. So we're talking about a minority of professed evangelicals. For example, here, a little over half embrace this biblical teaching that sex outside marriage is always wrong. Still, the fact that even among those evangelical regular churchgoers, over 48% cannot affirm this truth. And 4 in 10 weekly church-attending evangelicals believe that consensual sex between unmarried adults is either not wrong at all or only sometimes wrong is pretty discouraging. These are the young people we see in church every week. They are not strangers. Next, we see the answers evangelical respondents ages 15 to 32, who are not yet married or cohabiting, gave to a question asking if they would consider engaging in cohabitation out of wedlock in the future. It's a very specific question. Notice that across all the age groups, the percentages who said they were actually opposed to engaging in cohabitation themselves never rose above 3 in 10. In other words, literally 7 out of 10 evangelical young people are at least open to living with somebody out of wedlock. In fact, among teens ages 15 to 17, only 1 in 5 rejected. Meanwhile, across the board, between 44 and 48% said they would definitely or probably live with someone sexually out of wedlock at some point in the future. we can say that most evangelical young people have not only accepted cohabitation generally, but are quite comfortable with engaging in it themselves. In other words, this is a harder question. It isn't just, are you okay with people doing it? It's, are you planning to do this? Once again, we see that evangelicals who attend church at least weekly are doing better. Yet even among those we see in church every week, most, including only about a quarter of those 15 to 17, and only about 4 in 10 in the other age groups, have not absolutely rejected engaging in cohabitation at some point in the future. Meanwhile, about a third of regular church-attending teens say they will definitely or probably cohabit at some point in the future. Now let's consider action. First, we'll look at the degree to which evangelical teens and young adults have engaged in sexual activity at all, and beyond that, in promiscuous activity involving at least 3 or more partners across their lifetime. As is obvious from the graph on the screen, most never married evangelicals ages 18 through 22 have become sexually active. Remember, too, that within each of these larger age groups, the percentages go up with age. So you're putting together 18 to 22, but 22 is much higher than 18. For example, the percentages at age 18 are lower than at age 22, and so on. Notice, too, how many have had 3 or more partners. For those who are still single at ages 23 to 27, and today, by the way, that's most evangelical. The average age of marriage, low 30s for men, upper 20s for women now, and the evangelicals are not different. So that's most of them. For those who are still single at ages 23 to 27, 85% have been sexually active, and 6 in 10 overall, which includes those who are abstinent, have had 3 or more partners. Once again, we find that those who attend church weekly or more often do better. Still, they do not do as much better as most of us would probably predict. Even among weekly church attenders, 1/4 of those 15 to 17 have had sex, with 7% of these having had 3 or more partners. Among those 18 to 22, those percentages are 56 and 27% respectively. And for those still not married by ages 23 to 27, even among weekly church attenders, about 3/4 have had at least one sex partner, and 4 in 10 have had 3 or more. What about cohabitation? Here we see the percentages of professed evangelicals who have ever cohabited, regardless of their current marital status. This includes those who are cohabiting at the time they were surveyed. Here we look at the NSFG for 2013 through 2019 combined and focus on late teens up to some older folks, since it often takes a while for predispositions to cohabit to actually lead to living. You have to find someone who wants to live with you. It takes a while. As this graph makes plain, not only is cohabitation much more common among professing evangelicals than most people seem to believe, but by their mid-20s, most professing evangelicals have engaged in it. The picture is better for those who attend church at least weekly, but as elsewhere, it is still discouraging. For example, about a third of weekly church-going evangelical singles ages 23 to 27 have lived sexually out of wedlock with someone at least once. Almost half of those who are still unmarried by ages 28 to 32 have, and then it's even higher for the next oldest age group. The longer they wait before they get married, the more likely they are to live together. And by the way, increasingly, it's the willingness to have sex outside of wedlock and live together that's associated with prolonging marriage so long. That's how they're doing it. And Mark Regneris, who was one of the people that recommended this last book that I wrote, UTex's sociologist, actually has a whole book about this called Cheap Sex, and in fact, sex and living together is not only making marriage later, but it's driving marriage out completely. Marriage rates are plummeting right now. Lowest in the history of the United States. Now, Why? Because people can get what they want without getting married. As part of an article I wrote on cohabitation among evangelicals for Christianity Today in 2021, I interviewed a range of pastors about their experience with cohabitation. I basically created a focus group of evangelical pastors across a range of denominations representing a range of church sizes and commitments. Outside of relatively small and insulated church settings, this is a huge problem for pastors and elders today, one which constantly threatens conflict when they try to teach and hold the biblical standards in this area, no matter how kind they are in the way that they approach it. One pastor told me that he had stopped doing weddings. And his elders agreed with the decision for the church to cancel all weddings. By the way, an EPC pastor, not yours. No, I'm assuming you still have weddings here. He said cohabitation was usually an issue with the engaged couple. Usually. And parents and others in the church would get angry with him if he addressed it as sin. He felt that he needed to do that, to be honest, as a pastor handling the scriptures, but that he would be crucified if he did it repeatedly by the parents and the families of the cohabiting couple. So he and the elders simply decided to no longer do weddings in their church. That's not a minor problem. Other stories are less dramatic. Suffice it to say that pastors I spoke to, if anything, felt the cohabitation problem in evangelical churches was at least as bad, if not worse, than what I was describing statistically. And that's true. By the way, if you get a chance and you want to read, you can get that article online. It's Christianity Today, March 2021. It's covered. What about getting pregnant out of wedlock? Looking at the NSFG for 2013 through 2019 combined again, we see that among married evangelical women, getting pregnant out of wedlock is not rare. By ages 23 to 27, more than 4 in 10 have. Beyond that, in older ages, it rises to 60%. The longer evangelical women stay single, the more likely they are to get pregnant. Once again, we see weekly church attenders doing somewhat better, but here the difference is not as dramatic as we see in some of the other areas. We still have 4 in 10 among those who are still not married by ages 23 to 27, having gotten pregnant at least once. How many of these out-of-wedlock pregnancies among evangelical women result in abortion? Quite a few, actually. And within the last 6 months, or maybe 8 months, I published one article in Crisis Magazine for Catholics on this issue. And I looked specifically at their statistics. And then I published another article in the Gospel Coalition for Evangelical Protestants focusing on the same issue. And the message was the same. You need to know how much this is happening and begin adjusting your church ministry accordingly, because abortion is very, very common in your church. And I have to be aware of it as a college professor for many years. If I'm teaching a class of 60 students and half of them are women, I'm assuming several of them have had an abortion. And when I talk about it, I have to think about that. I have to remind myself of that, because I don't want to hurt them. But I don't want to dodge the truth either. It's difficult. To give some idea, I looked at never married evangelicals who had ever been pregnant who had had at least one abortion in the NSFG for 2013 through 2019. Among those 23 to 27 who had ever been pregnant out of wedlock, 15% admitted to having had at least one abortion. For those 28 to 32, almost one in four had. Church attenders did much better. Still, that 1 in 10 ages 23 to 27 had ever been pregnant and had an abortion. And 16% among those 28 to 32 did is not a minor problem. Especially when we consider how many have been pregnant out of wedlock. In a church your size, that's a substantial number of young women. Now let me add that these percentages overall and for those who attend church weekly are much lower than they are among women who have no religious affiliation at all, but this is still unacceptably high. Okay. There's a grim fact that suggests things are much worse than this graph shows, however. The National Academy of Sciences, Engineering, and Medicine looked at validity research on the abortion question in the National Survey for Family Growth, which is the one that I use. Now, this NSFG is conducted by professionals anonymously by the Center for Disease Control. It's the best survey on this stuff that we have. There are none better. So they looked at this and they said, how many abortions are reported on the NSFG, comparing them to actual national figures based on required medical report? See, when a doctor performs an abortion, they have to report that. So it is recorded. Right up there with death rates and everything else. They found that this item on the NSFG underestimates how many abortions actually happen by half or more. In other words, out of every 100 women who've had an abortion and are asked this question on the NSFG, less than 50 will admit it. Admitting to abortion is something that still creates a great deal of guilt and shame in most women, not to mention bringing up bad memories and pain. Even with the professionalism and anonymity of the NSFG, many women who have had an abortion will not admit it. Pastors and elders, take notice. There is a huge need for abortion prevention and post-abortive ministry, and it's not just for unbelievers. These are real Christians sitting next to you. And there oftentimes this is hidden. Which means as something that's hidden, it's going to eat at them. It's going to hurt them. Because they need to get it out where it can be ministered to by their pastors. I know these realities are painful. However, just as the law must precede the gospel, uncomfortable truths must precede corrective action and repentance. The fact is, we are fallen creatures living and raising our children in an unbelievably difficult cultural landscape. We must address these terrible realities honestly and biblically, but with incredible wisdom, grace, humility, saturated in love, while pointing to the gospel, even as we take concrete, practical, common sense measures to turn this terrible tide. We come alongside sinners, such as we ourselves are, to lift them up. We, in other words, we come at them laterally. We put our arm around their shoulder. Hi, fellow sinner. You help me with my sin, I help you with yours. That's called the church. We do not come down on them from above in order to beat them down or humiliate them. We're going to look at this next week. However, I wanted to close with this verse from Galatians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, which, as a bit of preview for next week, sets forth the holy balance we must maintain when we confront sin. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I have time for some questions, but I want to first answer this gentleman's question about evangelicals. First of all, there is no way to perfectly measure evangelical sincerity. The best method is called the Reltrad method, and it actually looks at concrete affiliations with concrete churches. Are you members of these churches, and what do those churches proclaim? it works better than simply asking people if they consider themselves evangelicals. But every survey I've looked at uses multiple methods to do it. I've compared all the different methods and the results poorly. In other words, there's no significant difference depending on how they measure it. Now, the RELTRAD actually looks at people who are members of churches that hold to the evangelical distinctives, which include the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, include the need for a salvation through regeneration in the Holy Spirit, you know, through being born again in Christ. In other words, anybody that gives a profession of faith that can join your church fits that definition, and your church fits that definition. So that's the first thing. Now, that can get really technical, and I do get technical in my book on Christian marriage and in the book on sex and single evangelical. I have sections where I lay out in detail how you measure evangelical. Now, the caution, of course, is that you need to look at, don't assume your church is better than this. Don't assume that it's worse than this. Find out. In other words, there's going to be huge variance among different churches and different people, right? But I was teaching on this stuff on a very conservative Bible church up in Ohio. And when I got done, one of the women in the church came up to me and she said, "I think the statistics are worse than what you say." I say, "Really?" By the way, that's actually a common response. And by the way, the elders and pastors in your presbytery did not find these to be out of line with their experience pastorally. I'll just tell you that. And I interacted with them over the course of an entire day, not only in teaching, but over lunch and some very head-up conversations. I'm trying to remember what I was saying. So I said, well, what makes you say that? Because people use a personal experience, which is not the same as general. It's all a selective. But she said, I got divorced a few years, and I've been dating again and looking for a husband. And, totally within the conservative circles of their church and the surrounding churches. She said, every single Christian man I have dated has begun demanding sex after the third or fourth date. They think I'm crazy when I tell them that I'm not going to have sex until we're married. Now, that's her personal experience. So one of the things I encourage, and we're going to get into this more next week, is find out and come up with ways to find out. What is actually going on between the ears of your young people? What do they actually really think and believe and do? And to do that, you have to be able to approach them in a very constructive way. You have to be able to get that information. But to basically, I think to basically assume that that's somebody else's problem is probably not a good idea. So with that, if you want more information on that particular question, I would encourage you, even just on the back table if you don't want to buy it, flip the book and you'll see very detailed discussion of what we mean by the term evangelical. Not perfect. There is no perfect survey. There's no perfect way to survey anything. But it's about as good as we're going to get. So with that, any other? Yes?
Yeah. Based on what you said before about that one statistical analysis that said they believe that there are probably 50% more abortions than are reported in their survey. Do you think there's much difference between the church and society at large?
Yeah. First of all, professing Christians do much better than people with no religious affiliation. I mean, dramatically. So I didn't have time here. I didn't want to focus too much on all the comparisons. And those who are actually really committed members of the local church, they're actually there regularly, do a lot better. But if you take those percentages and you double them, which is what the National Science Foundations that have studied this say we need to do to actually estimate it properly. Think about it realistically. If and I'm not I, I don't know enough about your church to say this, but if your church is in the average, and you look at the number of people who attend here regularly, the number of those who are women, realize that there's probably more out there. And you know, we're finding this with more and more issues, right? We're finding this with all kinds of abuse. We're finding this with many things, that there are a lot of people in our churches suffering with these things in their past. And what they need more than anything is to get it out, to get it healed, to get it addressed by people who take the scripture seriously, but who also really love them and have skill and experience in dealing with these things. So my encouragement is just to take it seriously. What harm could there be in doing that? And so in that sense, and cohabitation, by the way, I teach. So I've got a pretty good idea how my students think about it. And they're definitely right in here. Sorry, that's not putting down Grove City College. I'm just telling you they're typical. And a number of my students that have gone through my marriage and family classes have ended up living with somebody out of wedlock after they took that class. And sometimes I find out about it when trouble ensues, where they're pregnant and the guy wants to leave them. One literally called me up and said, I did what you told us not to do, and now what's happening to me is exactly what you said happens to me, but now I'm in trouble. And I said, well, then we set that aside, because we start here, where you are. You are now part of the 100% of Christians who have screwed up badly. How do we proceed from here? Yes?
Is that data broken down by male versus female? Like, what are the differences and ideas for premarital sex and cohabitating based on the sexes?
That's more in the book, because I didn't feel I had the time to break that out, and then it would just be overwhelming. So if I could give you a kind of, so certainly the book would give you that.
Which book, David?
Especially Sex and the Seed of Abraham. We'll give you that. Everything's broken out differentially by, and I also then reflect on the degree to which males and females are actually statistically significant. Statistically significantly different than each other. NSFG is actually done separately for men and women. Then you have to do special things when you combine it all. Properly, but in fact, the survey itself is huge, like 8,000 to 10,000 women and about 6,000 to 8,000 men every 2.5 year cohort. It's like massive. So it's generally speaking, though, I will tell you, the difference between men and women is not substantial on almost anything that I've looked at. Now, that's a generality. But the old double standard is dead. But the old double standard isn't because men are having less sex. It's because women are now having as much sex as men. And so in that sense, I don't know if you view that as, I mean, obviously it's a negative thing in many ways, but the fact is that the difference between men and women is not great. And in some areas, it's grossly negative, but that gets me into non-heterosexual type stuff, and I don't want to get into that here. But in some areas, the women are much worse off. They're engaging in much more misconduct of the type that's actually physically dangerous. And that should concern people who are working with young people. Because there are many vulnerabilities that women face in this area that men don't have to worry about. I think women pay a much greater negative price for all this than men do. I could say that I think it's dramatically different. Their behavior isn't that different, but the price that women pay is much greater, by far. Yes, sir?
So it seems that the delay in marriage, delay in household formation, whatever the statistical metric is a big part of this. The narrative out there is that economics is the key driver of that, in that people are getting more education, or people don't feel they have enough career earnings at a point to get married. Is that, but then you have the cheap sex, you showed the cover of that book, Is that sort of a facilitator of this other change? How do you see the relationship between, you know, the delay driven from economics, if it exists, I'm not sure that it's true, and this relationship with sex and cohabitation?
But first of all, we're gonna touch on that next week when I look at causes and solutions, but let me say this generally. The narrative that it's economics that's causing this problem is problematic. Now, you can certainly get people to say that that's the reason they're not waiting to get married. But remember, when they say economics, it's because it's what they think they need to get married. Believe me, when my parents got married, they did not need two color television sets, a detached home with a $20,000 down payment and a two-car garage. They did not need new furniture. They did not have to have all their education finished. So people will say, well, it's economics. But if you actually look at the straight economics from a gross, what we would call a macro standpoint, then people in the Depression shouldn't be getting married at all. Those GIs getting off the Queen Elizabeth in New York City in 1945 and 1946 should not have been getting married at all. I mean, look at the Cracker Box houses they created for them to live in because it's the only thing they can afford. So how many people would say today that if they're being forced to live in what I call a World War II house, you've got whole neighborhoods up in here, right?
Yes.
So if you remember, they've built out of them since then because their families grew, because this is the baby boom, right? So they put these attachments on the back. But look at what those houses were when these GIs first moved into them. And you know what? My dad bought a house like that. And he carried my mother over the threshold in a house like that. And then he eventually had to move out of it because his family grew. But there is no way in the world my parents would have gotten married if to get married they had to have all the stuff that people today expect. I think our economists, since they're Austrians, would definitely affirm this. You know, it really has to do with the logic and the principles and the moral judgments and values you bring to these questions. There's nothing absolute about a dollar that forces people in a particular way or the other. Now, again, at certain extremes, that's true. But that's a huge issue, as we can certainly address. So I think we're at the end of our time.
Yes.
Thanks for coming today. And next week, we'll be moving in a much more positive direction. So,